As I said a moment ago, this morning we come to the final verses in Romans chapter 11. And Paul is very intentional about how he wrote this epistle. You can divide Romans into two major sections. The first 11 chapters are a primarily theological and doctrinal portion, and primarily focusing on the doctrine of salvation, on the gospel, on its various aspects and dimensions. He unpacks the gospel in a very systematic way, the universal need of the gospel, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, that both Jew and Gentile are in need, because every one of us is utterly lost, hopeless, and helpless in ourselves. And then he goes on to talk about God's gracious provision of the gospel, the saving work of Jesus Christ, and then the application of the gospel as justification comes to us entirely by grace and through faith. And then he talks about what it means to live out the gospel in sanctification and growing into the likeness of Jesus, and the ongoing struggle that we endure with sin in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, he talks about the benefits of the gospel, that we have the Holy Spirit, that we have the Spirit of adoption, that we have a hope in us that doesn't disappoint, that looks forward to future glory, and that we have a stability, a certainty that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But then Paul comes to chapters 9 through 11, and he says, okay, all this is gloriously wonderful, but as I look at my kinsmen, the Jews, they seem to be missing it all. And so for three chapters, he addresses this question, well, what about the Jewish people? Paul longs to see salvation come to the Jews, but they had rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. They had rejected his gospel. And so in that context, Paul explains, no, God's purposes have not failed. He appeals to the doctrine of sovereign election to help us understand God's purpose, not only with the Jewish people, but with Gentiles as well. And in recent weeks, we looked at how the failure of the Jewish people opened the door of faith of the gospel to Gentiles. He says, as it were, the Jews were like natural branches on this olive tree, but those branches were broken off that the wild olive shoots can be grafted in. And then last week we looked at the mystery of the gospel that Paul was hidden for ages, but now it's been revealed. What is that mystery? That the people of God is going to comprise not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. All together will be one people. And so all Israel, he says, will be saved. Look at verse 30 to 32. Just as you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their, the Jewish people's, disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Hope is held out for the remnant. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, Paul doesn't mean every man, woman, boy, and girl who ever lived is going to receive salvation. That's universalism, and he's clearly taught that's not the case. But he shows mercy to Jew and Gentile alike. And so Paul is magnifying the mercy of God shown to sinful men, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. That's how he concludes this theological section that primarily focuses on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to chapter 12, he's going to begin what's the practical section. How do we live out these realities in Christian evangelical obedience? Now, I'm going to take a step back for a minute because I want to show you that Paul actually duplicates that same pattern in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about the blessings of the gospel. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And then he shows what that is. And for three chapters, he explains the various dimensions of the gospel, unpacking that glorious theology. And then from chapter 4 and following, he says, now this is how you ought to live it out. And we frequently will say that doctrine precedes duty, that belief precedes behavior, that the imperatives of the gospel must lead us to the indicatives of the gospel. This is what God did or has done, leads to the imperatives of the Christian life, and this is how you ought to live as a result. God's grace has reconciled us to Him. He's made us acceptable to Him. He has transformed us through the gospel, and in so doing, He makes us able to bring to the Lord what we call evangelical or gospel-motivated obedience. Obedience is motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of you feel absolutely no resistance whatsoever in doing all that God tells you to do? Romans 7 says, no, we still have this battle going on, right? That when I want to do right, evil's right there in me. And Paul even cries out, wretched man that I am. But he wants to show us that God has done what's necessary to empower us and to enable us to walk in new obedience. And we find that same pattern in both Romans and Ephesians. And in both epistles, we find a very important vital link between doctrine and duty, between belief and behavior. And that's what I want you to see this morning. That vital link that connects the two is worship. It's wonder at the glory of the grace of God. Turn with me to Ephesians 3 for just a moment, and I want to show you what I'm talking about. At the end of toward the end of Ephesians 3, he's laid out this wonderful explanation of the gospel and the glory that is ours. And then he says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. This is how I pray for you, from whom in every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Okay? He's transitioning now. I want you to believe these things, and this is the way I want you, this is what I want you to do about it. So he says, I'm praying that God's Spirit will empower you in an important way, but he doesn't say in order to obey. That's not what he says first. That the Spirit may give you power, be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Before he says, this is how I want you to live, he says, this is what I want you to know. Not just up here, not just intellectual knowledge. I want your heart gripped with the vast, broad dimensions of the love of Jesus Christ for you as revealed in the gospel. I want that to grip your heart. And you might be saying, well, that sounds good. It'd be nice if it would happen. And this is where the worship comes in. Verse 20, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He doesn't simply say God can do this. He does say God can do this. But he says, to this God who can do this, who can transform us in such a way that we are filled with the fullness of God, that we grasp the vast dimensions of the love of Jesus Christ, to this God be glory, honor, and praise. He worships. And then, chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. Therefore is drawing a conclusion. Because of all that he's done for you in the gospel, and because he's at work in you, and because of the greatness of his love, this is how you ought to live. Now, turn with me back then to Romans. Paul does something very, very similar. He breaks out in praise in verse 33 and following. Before he gets to chapter 12, I therefore urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, in view of God's mercy that I've spent 11 chapters talking about, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. And then he goes on in very specific ways, say, this is how you ought to live. But before he gets to the duty part, he finishes dealing with the theology, and then he says, praise God. Bless and glory and honor be to our God. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Then he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, and so forth. So as we unpack these verses here, this doxology of praise, I find three points I want to bring your attention to. First of all, God's greatness is displayed in his saving plan. We'll see in verse 33. Secondly, God's greatness is displayed in his all-sufficiency, verses 34 and 35. And then finally, God's greatness is displayed in his unique sovereignty in verse 36. So let's look, first of all, God's greatness is displayed in his saving acts. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. Now, let me ask you a question. When somebody is writing, and in this case it's Paul, and they start the sentence with the word, oh, what conclusion might you draw? Is he simply communicating information at that point? Or is he saying something more? Is he expressing unbridled joy, as it were? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He's not just reciting a set of facts that have no impact on his heart. He's saying, my heart is gripped with these things. He's expressing wonder and amazement. He breaks out in worship as he writes this epistle to the Roman believers and to you and me. And Christian, hear me. This element of wonder is essential to the heart of worship. A little while ago we sang, let us love and sing and wonder. And it's possible you're saying, let us love and sing and wonder, and you just pass right over it. Let us wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He's hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He's bought us with his blood. He brings us nigh to God. Let us wonder in these gospel realities. The following hymn we sang also used the word wonder, because wonder is a vital aspect of true heartfelt worship. It is so easy to sing these hymns in a detached manner and not pay close attention to what we're actually saying. But if you really will think, because these hymns are designed to engage your heart and mind in such a way that wonder comes forth. And we not only go through the motions of singing, but we actually end up worshiping our God. Your mind agrees with the words you're singing, but your heart, there's no sense of wonder. There's no little amazement. You sing Amazing Grace, but you're not amazed. You're not really particularly moved about who God is or what he's done for you in Jesus. The author Sam Storm says that worship without wonder is lifeless and boring. Many have lost their sense of awe and amazement when it comes to God. I love the Getty hymn, don't let me lose my wonder. There's a hymn writer named Joseph Addison, years gone by, who wrote, when all your mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. I don't remember the last time I was lost in wonder, love, and praise. I'm familiar with feeling those things, but to be lost in them utterly. Oh God, would you return that utter flood of wonder and praise? That's what Paul had as he broke out declaring the depth of God's riches of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul is glorying in these two attributes, God's riches, the riches of his wisdom and the riches of his knowledge. Now, the way the ESV translates it, it makes it sound like there's three things. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge. I think other translators have it better. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I think that's a more accurate translation. But Paul is reveling in the riches of God's wisdom, his infinite knowledge. They're infinite. They're incredibly great. They're wondrously deep. Let's consider each one for a moment. His wisdom, first of all, is infinite. And then, again, in this, that's a true statement, but in the context we're looking at, Paul has been grappling with the issue of the Jews and why they rejected the Messiah and God's purposes in it and God's purpose in election and the fact that God has brought in the Gentiles and he can engraft the elect Jews, the remnant. He's brought all those things to bear. But remember, he starts off saying, is it possible that God's failed to keep his promises? And he says, absolutely not. Not all Israel is truly Israel. Not all descended from Abraham really are chosen of God. God set his love on a remnant, an elect people. And in his sovereignty, he will surely call them to himself. And at the very same time, or in the meantime, God has used the rejection of the Jews to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And then he sovereignly is using the Gentiles coming to faith to awaken envy in the part of the Jews to get them to say, wait a minute, we've missed something here. And so all this is part of God's sovereign eternal plan. And what appeared to be a cosmic, colossal failure, what appeared to be a disaster on the part of the Jews, is actually the outworking of God's infinitely wise, sovereign, saving plan. So that in the end, all who are truly Israel will be saved. Not all who are descended from Abraham are truly Israel. Not all who are truly Israel are actually physically descended from Abraham. Many Gentiles are grafted in as well. God's wisdom is infinitely greater than ours in the outworking of a sovereign plan for salvation. But secondly, God's knowledge is infinite. He is omniscient. He knows everything that can be known. He possesses all knowledge. What do you know? How much do you know? Children, are you aware that your mom and dad know a little bit more than you do? Are you aware of that? Okay. Most of you recognize that. Now, sometime around high school, you're going to get to the point where you think you know more than mom and dad. Okay? That just happens. And especially when you first go off to college, then you really think you know more than mom and dad, right? And after 2 or 3 years in college, you come home amazed at how much your parents learned while you were gone. Remember that? The reality is, there's a whole lot we still do not know, and part of wisdom is understanding that there's a lot you don't know. Our knowledge is finite. It's limited. We don't know everything about everything. I wish somebody in this room knew how to solve this COVID problem so we could just be done with it and move on with life. We don't know that. But not only is our knowledge finite and limited, what we do know is twisted and distorted because of sin. And so we have a double problem that makes our knowledge unreliable. And yet God's knowledge is perfect. God's knowledge is infinite. He never gets confused. He never makes a mistake. He never gets things wrong. When things seem to be going wrong, we're tempted to fret and say, God, what are you doing? Do you know what you're doing here? Well, of course he knows what he's doing. You may not know what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows all things perfectly and intimately, and he's in control. And that extends to the angst that Paul feels as he sees city after city taking the gospel to the tabernacle, or to the synagogue rather, and finding the Jews rejecting him, in some cases stoning him and leaving him for dead, in some cases pursuing him to other cities and seeking to have him put in prison or put to death. And Paul's concern was not, they're being mean to me. Paul's heartbreak was, I long for these dear ones who are my kinsmen according to the flesh to know what God has done in my life and he would do in theirs if they would simply repent and put their faith in Christ. That's the longing of his heart. And because of the fact that God's wisdom is infinite and God's knowledge is infinite, he comes to this very important conclusion. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, what does that mean? It means this: how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Now, when we talk about his judgments and his ways, we're really kind of, it's parallelism. It's sort of restating the same thing. In fact, if you look up the word unsearchable in the online dictionary, you know what you find? Inscrutable. If you look up the word inscrutable, you find unsearchable sometimes. They're synonyms. So he's restating the same thing. He's saying God's ways, God's judgment are beyond our ability to comprehend. And what he's talking about here is the sovereign decrees of God and the outworking of his eternal plan. His judgment, his ways, they are beyond our ability to fully understand. What he's saying in both cases is God's ways, God's judgment, God's purposes, God's providential acts are deeper than you and I could ever fathom. But not only can we not comprehend his ways, the wisdom of his judgments, also, when he says unscrutable, He means that God's judgments are beyond question. You know the word scrutiny? When you scrutinize something, it means you question it, you criticize it, you're not so sure it's right. Well, God's judgments are inscrutable. You may not scrutinize them. They're beyond scrutiny. They're not to be questioned. God is not subject. It's not right for us to ask the question, God, do you know what you're doing? We dare not assume that you and I somehow know better than God does, that he missed something, because he knows all things. He's infinitely wise, and we're not. He knows all things, and we do not. I remember when my oldest son was a little boy, he would ask me to explain something, and I'd explain it to him, and he'd say, that doesn't make any sense. Well, the reality is it made perfect sense, but not to a 5 or 6 year old mind. It didn't make sense to him. And I'd say that, no, son, it makes sense. It just doesn't make sense to you. The problem is not the explanation. The problem is your lack of understanding. Well, there are things about God that don't make sense to us. There are things he does that we would do it differently. There are things he doesn't do that we would do differently. And Paul says, his ways are unsearchable. His judgments are inscrutable, beyond scrutiny. To our feeble mind, we're sometimes left scratching our heads. I don't know what God is up to here, but he never makes a mistake. His ways are perfectly wise. No, there's a difference. I want you to think about this. What's the difference between saying, as in expressing the truth, God's judgments are unsearchable? What's the difference between that and saying, how unsearchable are his judgments? There's a difference. What is it? Well, the difference is wonder. One, you're just stating a fact. The other is you're amazed by it. You're reveling in that reality. You're rejoicing in it. Paul is not simply stating this divine reality about God. He is reveling in who God is and what he has done and what he is doing. His soul is gripped with this awe and with this wonder. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. So first of all, God's greatness is displayed in his saving plan. You see in verse 33, but in verse 34, his greatness is displayed in his all-sufficiency. Who has known, for, again, drawing on what you just read, his judgments are inscrutable, his ways are unsearchable, his wisdom and knowledge are infinite. So a conclusion to that, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? So here we have a series of three rhetorical questions, and the answer to all three is no one. So let's look at these. Let's see what these questions tell us about God. First of all, who has known the mind of the Lord? God's mind is infinitely greater than ours is. He's God and we're not. His knowledge is infinite. Ours is finite and twisted. His wisdom is infinitely deep. We're just getting started. It reminds me of Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do the words of his law. We get all fretting and curious and anxious about the secret things God has not revealed to us. And we can overlook what he's clearly revealed to us. Focus on what he's clearly revealed to us. And if you're truly taken what he said, you'll be content with what he has not said. There are secret things that simply do not belong to you and me. They belong to the Lord. We know what he has wisely, graciously, freely chosen to reveal to us. But those secret things he has not told us, not our business. So let's pay close attention to what he has shown us in his word. And let's major on that and trust God with the secret things. That question tells us something about God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. The secret things are his. But it tells us something else. It tells us not only is God's mind greater than ours, it also tells us God's mind is better than ours. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 55, if you would. His mind is greater than mine, is also better than mine. Isaiah 55, I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. It's a familiar text. 55, Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is a text we often turn to when things happen that don't seem to make sense to us. Those difficult, painful providences of life come to us, those secret things we don't understand, and we go to Isaiah 55 and say, God's ways are higher than mine. His thoughts are higher than mine. I must rest in that. And that's true. But that's not what Isaiah is talking about here. What is he talking about? You've got to read the context. Look at verse 6 and following. Seek the Lord while he may be found. There's a gospel offer here. You know, God is calling out in the street. Come to me, all you come and buy and eat, everyone who thirsts. And so verse 6, he follows up on this invitation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. When I was 14 years old, I truly believed, when I came under conviction and I knew I needed to come to Christ, I believed God was saying, it's too late for you. In fact, somewhere I heard the phrase, and it was in my mind, I felt like God was saying, you have sinned away your day of grace. Don't waste your time. I believe that. Very interestingly, years later, I read Spurgeon's autobiography. He had the same struggle when he was in the process of coming to Christ. But Isaiah says, the Lord says to Isaiah, let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How do I know that? For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. See, I might not be inclined to show people that kind of compassion. I might not be inclined to show that kind of mercy or forgiveness, but I'm not God. He not only knows more than we do, he knows better than we do. His mind, his thoughts are not ours. He's rich in mercy and compassion and loving kindness. And when the wicked forsakes his way and the unrighteous man turns to God, he will show compassion and abundantly pardon because that's who God is. His ways, his thoughts, they're higher than ours. They go to the place of mercy and compassion. So first of all, God's mind is much greater than ours. But secondly, God does not need our advice. He asked the question, who has been God's counselor? Now let me ask you, when was the last time you made a mistake? Guys, let me ask you this. When was the last time you had to admit, I should have asked for help, I should have asked for advice, I said, I can do it myself, and it really went badly? It's interesting, my wife and a lot of ladies, they're quick to ask for advice. I'm like, you don't need to ask for advice for that, you already know the answer. And we guys can be kind of stubborn, because we think we know, and we really don't. And we'd rather figure it out than admit our frailty. Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. But God's not like that. He doesn't need counselors. He doesn't need advisors. He never needs to ask anybody for directions. Now, there are times where his ways and his judgments don't make sense to me, where I don't understand. And I might even presume that I know better than what God is knowing what is best. That's the time I need to go back to verse 34 and consider that, in fact, his judgments and his ways are inscrutable and unsearchable, and his knowledge is indeed infinite, and his wisdom is without measure. He doesn't need counsel. He doesn't need advice. He's sufficient in himself. He knows all things. He's all sufficient in his knowledge. He's infinitely wise. He's all sufficient in his wisdom. And we read in verse 35, he's all sufficient in everything. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? God doesn't need anything from anyone. And again, the context is not simply underscoring what we read in the Old Testament, that the cattle on a thousand hills are his. But it's actually primarily, it's focusing in on the gospel of free sovereign grace. God doesn't owe us a thing. We cannot obligate him by earning his favor. The natural man has the idea that God exists to serve us. He believes that God is somehow obligated to give us what we need. He believes that God is obligated to give everybody a chance to forgive us if we ask for it, that he's obligated. And there's a term for that. It's called obligatory grace. God's grace is not free and sovereign. He's obligated. He's got to. That's his job. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that grace is favor that is unmerited. It's favor we don't deserve. And that God is not obligated to give. It's given sovereignly and freely. Now, the natural man is offended by the idea of sovereign grace. If he believes God exists to serve him, when we say, no, that's you've got it completely backwards. We exist to serve God. And we are under his judgment by nature. Well, Jesus said that if we don't come to him, if we don't believe in him, we stand condemned already. John 3, verse 18. The idea that God would love Jacob and hate Esau is repugnant to the natural mind. The biblical teaching of divine and unconditional election that Paul clearly lays out in Romans 8 and chapter 9, it's offensive to the natural mind. It seems like it's unfair. God owes everyone an equal opportunity. But if God gives everyone what we deserve, we would all spend eternity in hell. But in his infinite wisdom and mercy, he sets his love upon a people. And he saves those people through the death of his own dear son, Jesus. And sometimes you might be tempted to say, well, why doesn't he do that for everybody? Well, are you really going to suggest that you're wiser than God? Or that you're more gracious and more merciful than God? That somehow your way would be better than God's? Or is there a place to stop and just humble ourselves and say, God, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He has given us life out of the greatness of his love. In Romans 5, it says, God demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, Paul is not simply making statements about God. He's asking rhetorical questions in a way that's going to lead us to come to a conclusion of wonder, to drive home this vast difference between God and us. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our input. He needs nothing from us. He is God, and you and I are not. From him, through him, to him are all things. Now, I want you to look carefully. Look at verse 36 once again. Well, first of all, look at verse 33. Oh, the depths and riches. And at 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? For is a connecting word, right? Okay. The conclusion you draw from the fact that God's wisdom and knowledge are infinite, that his judgments and his ways are unsearchable and inscrutable, the conclusion is that God is all-sufficient. Who has known his mind? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift as he's repaid him? And then he says four again, transitioning to the next verse, but he's not drawing a conclusion. He's actually laying a foundation. The reason we can say these things are true, the basis for that assessment of who God is, that assertion that God is all-sufficient, is this. From him, through him, to him are all things. God is all-sufficient in everything. And that leads us to the final conclusion. His greatness is displayed in his unique sovereignty. Now, the statement is true on the face in all sorts of areas, in creation, from him, through him, to him are all things. He made it all. He sustains it all. It's all for his glory. It's true. But again, in the context, we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about God's wise and sovereign plan in these three chapters, particularly regarding the Jews and the Gentiles and the one people of God. And Paul's been emphasizing here God's sovereign saving work. God is, he is God. We are not. But he graciously wisely dispenses salvation as he sees fit. His ways are unsearchable. His judgments are inscrutable. And he makes three important statements. He says God's judgments, or excuse me, first of all, God is the source of our salvation. From him are all things. Now, you remember Hebrews chapter 12? It says that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the author of our salvation. He's the creator. He's the source of our salvation. From all eternity past, God set his heart upon a people. He marked us out to be his. We call that election. And it wasn't because of anything he looked, God knows all things. He wasn't looking ahead and saying, well, I know that Jamie Howell at the age of 14 is going to turn away from his selfish rebellion and self-centeredness, and he's going to turn to me. So because of that, I'm going to choose him and make him one of mine. No. God doesn't choose us because of what he sees we're going to do. We come to him because he has made us his. He set his heart upon us from all eternity. He decreed to save a people for himself through the death of his own dear son. And in time, the New Testament tells us that in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took to himself human flesh. He became a man. And he who is truly God and yet still truly man, who is perfectly righteous as God, placed himself under the law, and he achieved a perfect human righteousness. He learned obedience through what was suffered, we read in Hebrews. See, God is righteous. Who does he have to obey? But Jesus, becoming a man and placing himself under the law and becoming taking the form of a servant, learns obedience firsthand. And in so doing, he achieved a perfect human righteousness. Anybody here fully kept the law? Anybody here never ever did a wrong thing? Never told a lie? Never broke a promise? Never had a cruel thought about somebody else? Anybody here can say, I never have failed to do everything God calls me to do. I've never committed a sin of commission. I've never committed a sin of omission. I've always done everything perfectly. No, of course not. Not one of us could say that. Has anybody here ever loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? This is the greatest commandment, the most important thing you could ever do. Have we done that perfectly? Of course not. Do we love our neighbors as ourselves? No. We need a Savior. Jesus did those things perfectly as a man. He achieved for us perfect human righteousness. And then he died on the cross, not for his own sins, but to pay for the sins that you and I have committed. And he cried out, it is finished. The debt is paid in full. He bore the entire penalty, the full amount of the wrath of God was absorbed into our Savior. So he is the source of our salvation. Salvation is entirely from the Lord. There's not a thing you or I could ever do to contribute to our salvation. It is all of him. He is the sovereign source of our salvation. Secondly, it says, to him. He's the one who applies, or through him rather, he's the one who applies that salvation to our lives. At a particular point in time in the life of each one of his elect, each one who he has set his heart upon, he sends his Spirit. And the Spirit does this work. We call it calling. Remember in Romans 8, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. It's a five-link chain, and nobody's lost from that process. Every single one. He calls us to himself and draws us to Christ. That means he convicts us of our sin. He shows us our need for a Savior. He shows us the grace of Jesus Christ held out for us in the gospel, and he convinces us that if indeed we will forsake our way and our unrighteous thoughts and we will come to him, he will show compassion and he will abundantly pardon. He convinces us. It's not about our ability to change. It's about his commitment and ability to his promise to save all who would come to him. And so he grants us grace to repent of our sins and to put our trust in him. Now, for some, that happens very suddenly, very dramatically. You can point to a date and time, and you can tell the exact circumstances around it. Others, it was a more gradual process. And you really can't say exactly when you stopped going your own way and started trusting in Jesus Christ. It was more gradual. It was more subtle. But for every true child of God, there was a point in time when you passed from death to life. There was a point in time when the Spirit made you alive. You were dead in Christ, but the Spirit of God made you alive, and by grace you were saved. And for some of you, you may not be exactly sure when or how that happened. Maybe because you were very young, or maybe because it was a lengthy process, and it began to dawn on you over time. Wait a minute, I believe these things. I love these truths. I love the Savior. How did that happen? You're not exactly sure how it happened, but you know that it did. And that's what really matters. You know, it's not, on such and such date, you write in your Bible that on such and such date, I prayed the sinner's prayer. It's my faith and my trust and my hope in Jesus Christ alone. Has He given me a new heart? Now, when God does that, He doesn't just reveal to us the grace of God in Christ. He doesn't just show us, if you repent and come to Him, He'll receive you. He shows us the beauty of Christ. Not only this is something I ought to do, it's something now I want to do, and I can do no other. I can't live without Jesus, my Savior. I must have Christ. He is the author, the founder, the source of our salvation. He is the one who applies that salvation. From Him are all things. Through Him are all things. And He is the ultimate purpose of our salvation. To Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. From all eternity, God is infinite in glory. Can something that's infinite be increased? Shake your head no. You can't increase something that's infinite. So can God's glory be increased? No. Can God's glory be displayed more fully throughout His creation and even in heaven? Yes. When we say to God be all glory, may God's glory be displayed through His works of creation, yes, but even more through His work of redemption. Psalm 93:1 says, the Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. His majesty, His glory are infinite. They can't be increased at all, but that glory can be displayed more and more to those who have seen it. It can be displayed to those who have not yet recognized His glory. So God displays the glory of His grace and of His wisdom, of His knowledge, and of His power in saving poor, helpless sinners like you and like me. Yes, from among the Gentiles as well as from among the Jews. So as Paul, and beginning in Romans 9 and all the way through, is contemplating the God's judgments, God's ways, particularly as they applied to the Jewish people. As he's thinking about the fact that God has broken off these naturally occurring branches, as it were, these descendants of Abraham, and they've rejected Messiah, so he rejects them, it says. And he's grafting in wild olive shoots. He's grafting in Gentiles into the people of God. Paul, at the same time, can have heartbreak over his love for the Jews and wonder in amazement at the wisdom and the glory and the judgments and the ways of his God. As he considers God's ultimate sovereign plan from all eternity, as he reflects on the promises that were made and the recognition that those promises are absolutely to be fulfilled, and those whom God has chosen, and all Israel, he says, will indeed be saved. As he recognizes the glory of God is displayed in the outworking of this eternal sovereign plan, he can say to God, from Him, through Him, to Him, are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. So what do we need to get from this? What do we need to take home? Well, the first thing I want you to recognize is you and I are hardwired for worship. It is in our spiritual DNA. We are worshipers. We cannot avoid it. God created us to worship Him. Now, we avoid worshiping Him sometimes, but we don't avoid worshiping. We end up worshiping something else. Not everyone worships God as we should. Sometimes we don't as we should. But make no mistake, every single person worships something. People worship their money, or the money they don't have, they wish they had. People worship their accomplishments, or maybe the dreams of what they hope to accomplish. People worship comfort or pleasure. They worship the approval of other people or the approval they hope to gain from other people. We are hardwired for worship, every single one of us. And we are constantly worshiping that which we love the most. How do you know what you're worshiping? How do you love what you love the most? Well, one indicator is, what do you talk about the most? What do you get the most excited about? What turns your crank, as it were? Is the glory and the grace and the wisdom and the knowledge of God such that you are framing your entire life around believing these truths and seeking to live your life in light of these truths? Because, you know, that's where life really is, that you really have come to see Jesus is this fountain of living water. And those other things that promise life, they're broken cisterns and they hold no water. See, whatever you worship, you're serving. You're a servant to that which you worship. And if you worship anything other than Christ, that is what you serve. God alone is worthy of your worship. God alone is worthy of your supreme love and of your devotion. No one else and nothing else is worthy of your worship. Nothing else, no one else is able to give you life. No one else has given his life for you in such a way that Jesus did to take away your sins forever. One friend could lay down his life for your sake. That could happen. I don't know if anybody in this room would say, yeah, I had somebody who did that, maybe in the military or in some other case. But that was only temporal salvation. That only prolonged your temporal life. It doesn't secure for you eternal life. Only Jesus could do that. And Jesus did that for us. If you're a Christian, there's nothing that anyone else has ever done for you or ever could do for you that compares to what God has done for you. And hear me, if you're not a Christian this morning, there is no one in this world who can do for you what God is freely willing to do for you if you will repent of your sins and put your trust in Him. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. There's no one who can do for you what Jesus is willing to do for you. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. We're hardwired for worship. Let's make sure our worship is to Him, the one who deserves it. Secondly, the purpose of studying doctrine, of diving deep into theology. You know, there are people who don't like that. You know, the doctrines divide. Let's just love Jesus. Well, what causes us to love Jesus more? Understanding how much He loves us. How do you understand how much He loves us? By looking at what He's done. What do you call that? Doctrine. But the purpose of studying doctrine is not just to make sure that we have it right. There's a danger for those of us who love theology. We can fall into theological pride. We can think that I know the right things. I'm going to tell you guys a secret. Lydia, I hope you don't mind. My wife hit me when we were in college. It's the only time. She was talking about her uncle, who was a godly man. But he's not reformed, or he wasn't at the time. I think he was before he died. And I said, yeah, but he doesn't have all his ducks in a row. Stop it! I needed it. I needed more than that. Theological pride is ugly. And it's offensive. It's not a danger for the person who doesn't care about theology. He's got all kinds of other dangers, all kinds of other problems. He's tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, Paul says in Ephesians 4. We're to be mature in our understanding. But these doctrines, this robust theology, is never an end in itself. It is to inspire worship. It is to move our hearts to display for us the wisdom and the knowledge and the glory and the goodness of God. How inscrutable are His judgments. His ways are unsearchable. And it's to move us to give wonder and praise to our God. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. It's to display the glory of God in the gospel. And if our theology doesn't lead to the doxology of worship, we're missing something very, very important. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he appeals to us, therefore, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Very same word, I urge you, therefore, just like he does in chapter 4 of Ephesians 1. I urge you, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. This evangelical obedience we're being called to is fueled by worship that is inspired by the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we understand these truths and our hearts are moved to worship, we're empowered and we're motivated to want to be the men and women and the boys and girls Jesus calls us to be. That is what gives us the heart for evangelical obedience. It's authentic, heart-engaged worship. It's that vital link between sound theology and practical godliness. It's worship. It's vital to a healthy Christian life. At the beginning of the service today, we sang Sovereign Grace, or Sin Abounding. Ransom souls, the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding. Who its breadth or length can tell? On its glories let my soul forever dwell. How do you stir up within you a heart of worship? By forever dwelling on the glories of God's sovereign grace or sin abounding. That these ransomed souls tell of the breadth of that glory and that grace. And the more you meditate on that, the more you dwell on that, the more you think about it and roll it over in your mind, the more you bring it back up and think about it and talk about it, the more he inspires in us real and true heartfelt worship. That's the point. That's the purpose of digging more deeply into God's word, that our hearts are gripped by the glory of his grace. That we will sing, hallelujah, grace shall reign eternally. We're going to sing in a moment, behold our God seated on the throne. It's asking the questions, who can do what God alone has done? Nobody. Let's look at God. Let's behold our God. And let's worship his name. Richard.